graduated tonight. So that's been heavy, doesn't it? He also a big start with those questions. And there's lots in there, and a real warm welcome to you visiting. You'll be wondering what you've walked into. But especially if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it is really good to have you here, and it might feel like a bit of a shock. We're looking at some things that are very countercultural, and I hope that as you listen and have listened, and then listen tonight to God's Word, that as you might see some of the goodness of God's design for this world. I'm sorry I didn't get through all the questions. I'll have a go at you through some of the ones I didn't get to next week, but as I've said, please come and chat to me. And tonight is pretty confronting as well, and it raises lots of other issues, and no doubt there'll be questions from this evening, so do write them down as you listen. And let me pray and ask for God's help as we hear His word to us. Lord, we thank You that You speak so that we might know You, so that we might have life in the name of Jesus, and that we might live life and life to the full. And we pray that as we look at this chapter, we pray that You would give us the humility to respond in obedience to what You, our Maker, says to us. And help us to rejoice in Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the most expensive residential building job that I ever did before I was a minister of building, the most expensive job was this house in Fendleton. And it was an over $5 million project. And the thing that made it expensive was not so much the kind of luxurious trimmings around the edges, although there were definitely some of them, but actually it was the fact that they were restoring this old house back to its original condition. And so it was a fun project. And the costing was really all the materials. It was an old kind of slate roof, solid oak floors, lovely weather timber boards on the outside of the house. And so it was quite fun. And as builders, what we did often then is we pulled out the original plans for the house, as well as the architect's new plans, as we tried to match the original design and restore it to its original condition. And as we've been working our way through Genesis 1 and 2, what we're really doing is we're looking at God's original design, His original plan for our world. And it's a design which God declared to be very good. And we saw that last week. He looked at the world He'd made, and He said it was a very good world. It was different to the world as we know it, which definitely has some elements of good, but a world is also pretty full of some things that aren't so good, isn't it? Suffering and brokenness. And yet the world God made was good. And so we're going back to the original plan for God's world and seeing its goodness. And we do it so that we might live rightly in God's world as God's people. As Christians, we are aware that we often fail to live God's way, but that God has promised us forgiveness in the Lord Jesus, as we just prayed, if we turn to Him. And so as we look at God's original design, our hope is that we might respond in obedience, that we might live lives as God intended us to live. And this week we're looking at the original plan, specifically God's original plan for humanity, as we work our way through Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to zoom in and think about three different aspects to God's design. Three things to think about, and they all start with G, okay? God's goodness, our gender roles, and then getting it on. In other words, sex, alright? I have to think of the G word, okay? So we're going to think about God's goodness, gender roles, and sex. Okay, first up, God's goodness. In verse 4, we get what's almost a heading. Chapter 2, verse 4. It's almost a heading. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And it indicates to us that we go back to the beginning. Chapter 1 gave us an overview of God creating the whole world. It was a very highly structured chapter, as the writer uses days as a way of summarizing God's creation, made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It was an overview of the creation of the whole world. Chapter 2 overlaps in time with chapter 1. And gives us some more details. And so if you imagine like a video camera that zoomed right out, getting the whole picture, that's Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is zooming the lens on and going back to look at particularly day 6, the creation of humanity. It's a repeated event so that we might understand some more details of it. And the scene we're zooming in on is the creation of man. And so have a look again, verse 4. We're told, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Okay, so God had created the plants and vegetation on day 3 in Genesis chapter 1, but not all of the plants had sprouted yet. They hadn't all grown up. They hadn't had rain to fall on them, which they needed, is what we're told in verse 5, and nor did they have a man to be able to work the ground, which they also needed. And so we're told that God remedies the situation by causing streams to start flowing, watering the earth and causing the plants to grow, and then creating man so that he might work the ground and enable the plants of the field to grow. And immediately this speaks of God's goodness, doesn't it? It reminds us that God is not distant from his creation. He sees what's going on and he knows what our world needs. And so he looks at the created world and he sees that there needs to be water for the ground so that the plants would grow, and so he creates streams. And he looks at the world he's made and he sees that he needs a man to work the ground so that the plants would grow, and so he creates man. You see, here is a God who has unlimited power. He can create whatever he chooses, even humanity itself. And he uses that power to care for his creation. He sees what's needed and provides a solution. And that should be a great comfort for us, shouldn't it? Because he sees our needs as well. He knows our needs as well. And he is certainly able to provide any solution which he chooses. And notice too the detail we're given about the creation of humanity. We're told here that man was created first before woman. And he was made, we're told, from the dust of the ground. We're made of dirt. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that perhaps we're not as great as we think we are. We're prone to thinking that we're pretty invincible, right? Like the world revolves around us. And we might kind of read the news and see awful things happen to other people, you know, accidents and death, and we think, oh, that's going to happen to us. We think we're a little bit invincible. We don't like to think of ourselves as vulnerable people or dependent people. We don't like thinking about the reality of death. But Genesis 2 reminds us that we were made from dust. We came from the ground. And God took some clay and made us. We're not as important or invincible as we are perhaps prone to think. From dust we came, and thanks to our rejection of the God who made us, to dust we will return. We live, and then we die. That's our reality. We're not invincible. We're dependent on God for life. Apart from God, we are just dust on the earth. But it is God who gave us life. For we are told that God breathed into the man's nostrils and he became a living being. It's an intimate and personal act of creation. We were just dust, but God breathed life into us. He personally breathed life into our nostrils. You see, God is the source of life. Life itself comes from the goodness of God's character. Life is not something we are entitled to. It's not something we deserve. It is not something which just came about randomly through some process of evolution by chance. Life is given as a free gift from the goodness of God. You owe God your life, literally. And this living man, which God made, is now placed in a beautiful garden. Have a look, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, God creates a home, a place for the man to live. It was a place that was beautiful, it was pleasing to the eye, we're told, full of beautiful trees. You think of the blossom down Hagley Ave as you drive down there at the right time of the year. And it's just beautiful, with the daffodils out in the fields. And it was like the Garden of Eden. It was a beautiful place. It was something like that. And not just beautiful, it was practical as well, because the trees weren't just good for looking at, they're good for food as well, we're told. God provided sustenance for the man he made. He made sure that the man had everything he needed. He could walk through the garden and admire its beauty and have breakfast at the same time as he munches on the trees. And God is looking after the man he's made. And we're told in the middle of the garden there were two trees in particular. The tree of life, which the man was allowed to eat from. It was a tree which reminded the man that he depended upon God for the life he enjoyed. It was a tree that was, as long as the man could eat from it, he would live forever. You see, we humans were created to live in this place with God for all eternity. God's design was that we would live with him forever, that we would enjoy him forever, that we would enjoy his provision. And so he created the tree of life. And then he created the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which the man was not allowed to eat from. And we'll come to that in a minute. The garden is described in more detail in verses 10 to 14. We're told there that it was watered by four great rivers. We're told that it was a land of precious stones, gold, onyx, and aromatic resin. Anyone know what that is? Aromatic resin. It's probably maybe like good pearls. In other words, it was a rich land. It was a land full of minerals and water. It was healthy. It was a flourishing place. And it all speaks of God's goodness. He created a beautiful place, a rich place for man to live, and provided everything the man needed. And then in verse 15, he takes the man and he gives him everything to work and take care of it. And then notice the first command given to man in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free. You are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Now, I think that's surprising, isn't it? Because people tend to think that God is the opposite of freedom. That believing in God will somehow limit our choices and he'll kind of ruin our fun. They think of God often as some big old grumpy man sitting in an armchair looking for us to do the wrong thing so he can slap us on the wrist. When in reality, God wants us to have the best life possible. And he wants us to have life and life to the full. He wants us to flourish. He wants us to have real freedom. And so he gives the man all kinds of trees to eat from, including the tree of life. "You're free to eat from any tree," he says. But there's one tree that's forbidden in verse 17. In the midst of freedom, there is this one rule. "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay, so in order to protect humanity, God says don't eat from that tree because it will kill you. He's not out to ruin humanity. He's not out to ruin the man's fun. He's out to protect him. Because to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be to reject God. It would be to take on the right to determine morality. It would be to claim the authority to declare what is right or wrong. It's an authority which belongs to God alone. God created the world. It is up to him to determine what is good and what is evil. And to eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil is to say to God, "Stuff you, I know better. You say it's wrong, but I think it's right." And God says, if you do that, if you try to play God, you'll die. Don't do it. That's my right, not yours. You're free to eat from any other tree, including the tree of life, but don't eat that one, it'll kill you. You see, God in his goodness wants us to live a happy and flourishing life as we depend on him, the source of life. We flourish as human beings under the authority of the God who made us. And if we had only listened to him, we would still be in this wonderful place, enjoying the rich blessings of God. A beautiful place for man to live, where he wanted for nothing, sustained by God. And before we look at gender and then sex and marriage, we need to have the goodness of God really clear in our minds. We need to be really clear on how good our God is. Because God's design for gender and sex is very countercultural. And it will sound to us restrictive and outdated and boring and unfair. So we need to remember that God is good. That he alone has the authority to determine good and evil. And he does so for our good, wanting us to flourish as the people he has made and breathed life into. And we see the goodness of God here in Genesis chapter 2. He creates this beautiful garden for man to enjoy. But we see the goodness of God again, don't we, even more clearly, at the cross of Jesus. Many of you will know the story that man don't obey God, that they eat from the tree that they were told not to eat. And figuratively, we all do the same. We live our way in God's world, not God's way. We choose to reject God's authority and claim we know better than him. And yet, despite that, God took on human flesh and died for our sin on the cross. The God who created man became a man and died in our place. God is so good He's willing to die for you. He loves you. And he wants what's best for you. God didn't change when he took on human flesh. It wasn't that he stopped being God and started being a man. He didn't change. He just manifested himself differently as the man Jesus. And he died for you and me. He is a good God. And he wants us to have life and life to the full. And we must not forget that as we now move to think about gender and sex. Okay, so let's have a think first about gender. As we look at these original plans, God's design for humanity, what do they teach us about our roles as men and women? Well, we started thinking about this 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, where we looked at chapter 1, verse 27, and we saw that we were both created, men and women, as equal, made in the image of God, but different, as male and female. Different, but equal. Both men and women are created to reflect God. We bear his image. We're equally precious to God and valuable to him. And there is no difference between men and women in that regard. But we are different. At the heart of what makes us different as men and women is the different roles we have in God's created world. Okay, so we're not defined by some general stereotype. You run into all sorts of trouble if you define what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman by general stereotypes. You know the kind of stereotypes I mean? Like men must be non-emotional and love sport, and girls have to be highly emotional and love home decor. That does not define us as men and women. They don't define us. We're defined by our different roles in God's design. Roles which we see here in Genesis chapter 2. So God creates man first. And it is man who is then given the task to work and take care of the garden. In other words, men are given the primary responsibility to bring about God's purposes in God's world. Men are given the job of maintaining God's creation. And yes, it is true that both men and women are given this responsibility. We saw that last week. But here it is made clear that it is given to the man first. The first man, Adam, was given the job of working and taking care of God's world. It was his responsibility. But we're told in verse 18 it was not good for the man to be alone. Have a look, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, this is the first time that we've read that some of God's creation is not good. And it's not good because this man shouldn't be alone. And why not? What did he need? He needed a helper. Notice that. The solution for man being alone is that God will make a helper for him. The main problem of the man being alone was not loneliness, as though he needed a friend. He didn't need a friend, he needed a helper. The problem was that he couldn't fulfill the task that God had given him on his own. He needed someone to help him. And so, on the hunt for a helper, we're told that God brought all the animals to man for him to name, verse 19 and 20. All the beasts came to him, the birds of the air. But among all the animals, we're told at the end of verse 20 that no suitable helper was found. Now, why does God do that? Like, why does God have all of the animals line up in front of Adam for him to name and find a helper for? Is it because God's somehow thinking, like, surely I made something that will help the man? Was it the hippo? Or the pigeon? Like, the man needs to have a surely it's here somewhere among God's created animals. Is that what God's thinking? No, God's already determined to make a helper. He's already said that he's going to make a helper for the man. The reason he has all of the animals line up for Adam, I take it, is because he wants Adam to be really clear that what he's about to make, the woman, is far more precious to him than anything among the animals. He lines up all of the animals for the man's sake. He's making it really clear to the man that what he is about to make is precious. None of these animals, nothing in all of creation, will be as helpful to men as women. And men, you need to hear that, right? Nothing in all of creation is more precious to us than women. And so we mustn't mistreat them or downplay their significance. Women are precious to God, and therefore they're precious to us. And so having found no suitable helper, God creates the first woman. Have a look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Notice the woman's made out of man. He creates Eve out of Adam's rib. And it signifies both the equality of the woman, a made out of man, they're equal, but also the unique relationship between men and woman. She was made from his side, from his own flesh. And Adam, well, he stoked. And so he writes poetry, as every stokeman does. Verse 23. It's not very good poetry, is it? But anyway, it's poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. You see, he knows straight away that this creation is different from the rest. She's like me, he says. She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Like me, she's made in the image of God. And so Adam sings praise. Now, C.S. Lewis says that if we do not admire what is praiseworthy, we shall be stupid, insensible, and great losers. Well, as a church, we do not want to be great losers, and therefore we ought to praise woman and praise God for woman, according to God's word, as Adam does here. Now, notice the roles given to men and women here in Genesis 2. Men are created with the primary responsibility to bring about God's purposes in God's world, and women are created to help men in that task. There's an equality here, for both are about the same work. We are in partnership together, and we need one another. We are to give ourselves to the task of filling the earth and subdue it, from chapter 1, to work the garden and take care of it, here in chapter 2. And we need one another to do that task. Men and women are created to work together, not to work against one another. But within this task, we have different roles. Men are given primary responsibility, and women are the helper. There's a difference there. It's a subtle difference, but it's an important difference. Men are to consider themselves as those responsible for bringing about God's purposes. And women are to consider themselves as those who are to help men in that task. Now, it's possible that immediately some of us get our heels up and think, are you saying that women are just helpers? Isn't that a bit derogatory and demeaning? In George Orwell's book, The Animal Farm, there's the rule, there's one rule on the farm, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And people think, is that what you're saying? You know, we're all equal, made in the image of God, but yeah, woman, you're just helpers. As though you're not really equal? But if we think like that, we're doing it because we haven't understood the word helper. We think the word helper carries with it this tone of kind of second place. And yet it's a word the Bible uses, and therefore it's a word that we must let the Bible define. And when we do that, we realise that the role of helper is not a derogatory second-place position, but rather is actually a highly esteemed and important role. In fact, it is a role which God himself takes on. God is our helper. He describes himself as our helper. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses says, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." In Psalm 10, we read, "But you, God, are the helper of the fatherless." In Psalm 86, we read, "Give me a sign of your goodness, for you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." You see, God is our helper. He's described time and time again in that word. It is not at all derogatory or demeaning. And here in Genesis 2, we're told women are created to help us as men. It's not derogatory. We're equal. Men to take responsibility, but women helping us as we do. And these roles speak not necessarily of different functions, but they do speak of different actions, different attitudes, sorry. Okay, not necessarily different functions, but different attitudes. Now, there are some different functions we have. There are some distinct roles in marriage and in the church, which the Bible makes clear, we spoke about in question time. There are functional differences which stem from this design in Genesis 2. And it's obvious, too, that we have different functions when it comes to the task of filling the earth and childbearing. And we should embrace God's good design in making our bodies different so that women can bear children, which are a blessing to God. But outside of these functional differences, there is also a difference in attitude that we ought to embrace as part of God's good design. You see, where men are prone to abdicate responsibility and be lazy, and let women do all the work, we need to be reminded that we are responsible. We are accountable to God for caring for his created world. And just as Adam and Eve sin against God, and then God comes looking for the man first in chapter 3, which we'll get next week, he hunts out the man, so one day God will hunt us out and hold us accountable for how we fulfil the responsibility we've been given. Or we are men are prone to abuse their responsibility and use it for their own gain and hurt others, including women, we need to be reminded that we are responsible for God's work, not our own. Any strength or power that we have as men is not to be used selfishly, but generously and sacrificially as we care for God's world. Or where women are prone to dominate and trot over men, they need to be reminded that they were created to help men, and so must look for ways to do that. Or where women are prone to laziness or don't feel that they have much to offer the world, they need to be reminded that they were created to help, that men need them, that they are created to work alongside us in God's world, for it is not good for man to be alone. We're to work together to bring about God's purposes. Here in Genesis 1 and 2, that purpose is to fulfil the earth and subdue it, and to work and care for God's creation. And we thought about that last week. It speaks about the goodness of work and the goodness of childbearing, which both men and women are to give themselves to as we partner together in God's service. But this creation mandate, or this kind of command given in creation, has been superseded by a new command which God gives us who live this side of Jesus. Because Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And so the task that we give ourselves to as men and women, as we seek to work together to bring about God's purposes, is to make disciples of Jesus. We're to give ourselves to proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Men acting as those responsible for that task, and women acting as our needed helpers. And largely this difference between being responsible and being a helper will not be seen in the actual tasks we do, which will often be very similar, but rather with the attitude in which we do it. So men, it means that we need to get on with the work we have to do. We're responsible to bring God's purposes about, and so we get on and do it. We work as God's servants, doing work in a way that is pleasing to God. We give ourselves to the work of the church, seeing it as our responsibility to care for the people of God. We give ourselves to caring for our families, seeing it as our responsibility to provide and protect our families both physically and spiritually. We give ourselves to our work joyfully and willingly, not lazy, not useless. We show initiative and we take responsibility for ourselves. We give ourselves to the work of evangelism, making the most of every opportunity to give a reason for the hope we have. We make sure that we're devoted to praying for the lost. We see it as our responsibility to make disciples of all nations. And we do it in a way that treats women as equal helpers. We don't lord it over women. We don't blame them when things go wrong. We don't sexually harass women or make them feel out of place. We don't limit women's opportunities to serve in ways appropriate in God's design. We esteem them and we value them as God's good gifts, as helpers to us in our tasks. And for women, it means you get on and help as well. You do as much the same as the men do. You give yourself to the work in front of you. You do it joyfully and willingly. You give yourself to raise your children and to know and love Jesus. You give yourself to the work of evangelism. And like men, you work as God's servants, doing your work in a way that is pleasing to Him. But do it in a way that does not deride or dominate men. Because women are there to help men. So they don't push men aside as useless. They don't demean men or disrespect them. They work to help them. You see, we're to work together as men and women, serving our good Creator side by side, making disciples of all nations. We live in a world where these gender roles are confused and it leads to a lot of hurt. And so instead of valuing women as those who are equal to us, made in God's image, and God's gift to be celebrated and valued, men too often mistreat women, oppressing them, limiting their opportunities in life, being violent towards them, treating them as sexual objects instead of human beings. And shame on us when we've done that. And instead of valuing men as those made equal to women in the image of God, given as partners to work alongside and help, women too often mistreat men, treating them as useless, labelling all men as violent and oppressive, shooting down any signs of leadership as chauvinistic, thinking that men really had no use to women. In fact, a society that would be better would be a society where the men are more like the woman. That's a pretty common way of thinking in our society. But it has no place in the life of the Christian who is seeking to live God's way in God's world. God's good design is that we work together as equal but different partners, caring for God's world and making disciples of Jesus. Okay, so looking at God's blueprint for his creation, we'll see his goodness. We thought about gender. And now let me say something about our third G, getting it on. In other words, sex. You're still with me? So it's quite a long, heavy sermon. Feel free to have a little stretch. And we're going to have a look at this as we wrap up. I won't spend long on this, and much more could be said than I'll have time to say. But let's have a look at verse 24 and verse 25. And we're told there, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The reference to the two becoming one flesh is a clear reference to sex. The two are naked and they feel no shame. You see, part of God's good creation is his gift of sex. Both men and women are created to be sexual beings. God is not anti-sex, as some might think. He created it. It's one of God's good gifts to us as human beings. But it is to be enjoyed in a loving, committed relationship between one man and one woman. And here in Genesis 2, we have the first marriage. We're told by the author that because woman came from man, so a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. And notice the two things there that make this a marriage. First, notice it's a public commitment. For the man will leave his father and mother. It's not something that's done in private. It is a public commitment to be united to one another. And second is the consummation of that commitment. For the two will become one flesh. And so sex unites a man and a woman together, like nothing else in all the world. Sex is a special gift from God, which is not to be misused. All through the Bible, sex within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman is celebrated as a good thing to be enjoyed. But any sex outside of that relationship is condemned as being both displeasing to God and harmful for humanity. Now, this is radical in our world, isn't it? That sex is to be kept for marriage between one man and one woman. Many people would think that we're stupid to hold on to that ideal, that we're just kind of living in the past. They'd label us as arrogant bigots. The world would have us believe the lie that sex is just a harmless activity. That sex is no more significant than drinking a cup of coffee with a friend or buying a pair of shoes at the shop. It's just a transaction between people. And the only boundary you put on sex in our world is that it must be consensual. So long as each party has consented and is old enough to do so, anything goes. It is the belief that all of our sexual desires are good and therefore they should be satisfied. But it's a lie. In her book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, English journalist Louise Perry, who's an atheist, she's not a Christian, but she writes about the lie that sex is nothing more than a transaction. And this is what she writes. She says, liberal ideology flatters us by telling us that our desires are good and that we can find meaning in satisfying them, whatever the cost. But the lie of this flattery should be obvious to anyone who ever realised after the fact that they were wrong to desire something and hurt themselves or hurt other people in pursuing it. You see what she's saying? She's saying it should be obvious that not all of our desires are right, because all of us will be able to think of times in the past where we can acknowledge in hindsight that our desires were wrong and caused harm. And so if we take the view that all of our sexual desires are good and should be fulfilled, it does great damage. And the damage done should be obvious to us. You think of the pain of broken relationships. Think of the children born to solo parents, or worse, aborted. Think of the abuse caused to women. Think of the PTSD or the mental illness that is caused by the pursuit of sexual desires. Think of the incredible loneliness that creeps into those who move from one sexual partner to another. Or the insecurity or the guilt or the shame that is often associated with sex for so many people. Sexual desire itself is not wrong or anything to be ashamed of. God made us sexual beings. But like most human desires, those desires are to be controlled and used only in a way that is good for us and good for others. And God's design is that the only context where that is true for sex is the marriage between one man and one woman. For some, of course, that means that they'll never act on their sexual desires. And that can be incredibly hard, either because they're unable to get married when they'd like to, or harder still, because they experience sexual attraction to someone of the same sex. And I know Christian men and women who are same-sex attracted, and yet they don't act on their desires, because they are convinced of God's good design for sex, and they trust his word, and they want to live lives pleasing to him, and so they abstain from sex. It's not easy. It's hard. And it's often very lonely, because such a person will feel totally out of place. Out of place in the world, which just tells them to stop being silly and just go for it, fulfill their desires. And sadly, often they'll feel out of place in the church as well, unable to speak about their struggles. But shame on us if we don't welcome and care and love people like that. And so let me say really clearly that if you're here today as a same-sex attracted person, you're really welcome here. Now, we want to help you as we also help one another live sexually pure lives, trusting God's design for sex as a good design. There'll be others here who are currently in sexual relationships outside of marriage. Well, God's word is confronting, calling us to keep sex for marriage and warning us that any sex outside of such a relationship is in reality harmful to you as an individual and harmful to us as a society. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, we're not doing any harm. I mean, I love the person I'm sleeping with. We're basically married. I'm committed to them. We're sleeping together. We're essentially married. But let me ask you, how do you know you really are committed to each other? How do you know that? How do you know it's not just going to break up? You see, without some public commitment, you can never really be sure, can you? Without promises being made before other people and before God, you're only fooling yourself. If you want to show someone you love them, don't take them to the bedroom. Take them up the aisle and commit yourself to them publicly. And then you're free to enjoy sex as God intended. Now, a lot more could be said on this topic. I'm out of time. I'd love to say more about the goodness of sex and marriage and the need for us to make it happen and flourish. I'd love to say more about the damage caused by sex outside of marriage. I'd love to say more about the way that the pursuit of sex has led to a pornography and sexual slavery. I'm out of time. Everyone in this room is in different situations, and we will all have different struggles. Some of you may be living in sin at the moment, and you know it. Some of you will have a past full of sexual hurt and shame and sin. Some of you are married. Some of you are single. Some of you are divorced, or perhaps widowed. Some are heterosexual, some are homosexual, some are bisexual. But friends, whatever our differences, we all have this fact in common. We are sexual sinners. All of us. All of us have failed to live up to God's ideals when it comes to sex, and I am no exception. And therefore, all of us need the grace of God. All of us need God's forgiveness and mercy. And praise God, he offers it to us freely in the Lord Jesus, so that in all of our shame and sin, it can all be left at the foot of the cross, because Jesus died for our sexual sin, along with every other sin. We don't need to carry the guilt with us. We bring it to Jesus, we confess it, we don't hide it, we plead for forgiveness, we turn away from it, and God forgives us. He washes us clean, whiter than snow. He is a God of compassion and mercy and grace. He welcomes us with open arms, whatever we've done and whoever we've done it with. And so here is God's good design for humanity, God's blueprint, his original plan for the world. He created a good world so that we might enjoy his goodness. He wanted us to live with him in a place where we lacked nothing, living with him forever. He created us as different genders, men and women, with different roles as we work together as equal partners to bring about God's purposes. And he created us to enjoy sex in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And while we've made a mess of God's design, God is in the process of restoring it. And he's doing it through his son, Jesus. You see, one day, the resurrected Jesus, the perfect man who died in our place, he will return. And when he does, he will usher in a new creation, a new Garden of Eden, if you like, where humanity will once again live with God, and we will once again live in peace and security and want for nothing. God will live with us, and we will be his people, and we will eat once again from the tree of life. We will live with God forever. Every need satisfied, and the brokenness of this world will be no more. Don't you long for that day? Well, all those who trust in Jesus will be there. So keep trusting him. Leave your sin behind you and follow Jesus back to the Garden of Eden. Let me pray and ask that God would help us do that. Almighty God, we thank you that you have made known your original design for this world. We realise as we read it how much we've wandered from it. But we thank you for the great work of redemption that you are doing through your son Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful hope we have that one day he will return and restore us as your people, where we will live with you forever. God, every single one of us in this room comes to you with things that we're ashamed of. But we rejoice knowing you welcome us with open arms. Thank you for Jesus, who died for us. Help us to leave our sin at the foot of the cross. Help us to embrace your design for us as a good design and to live rightly in your world so that we might have life and life to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.